If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter in the first chapter. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a profound statement that we need Thee. We need Thee every hour. Father, I confess that now I need Thee. As I open Your Word, Father, just pray that You would give me wisdom and discernment, that You would hide me behind the cross. Father, we just confess that our ultimate goal is for the glory of Your Son and for the encouragement of the saints. Father, we just pray that we would be those who come and look into Your Word and walk away seeking to be doers of the Word. Father, we just pray that as we look into Your Word, that Your Son would be honored. In His name we do pray. Amen. Well, if you look at the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11. And I'd have to confess, I'm not much for alliteration and titles and clever lyrics and rhymes. And I kind of struggled with coming up with a theme or a title for this message. Maybe we could call it Developing Christians or Attaining Christian Virtues or Putting into Practice Christian Character. You know, Peter has a desire here, and it's to remind us of who we are and what we have, and to implore us to be who the Lord would have us to be. Let's just look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As we look at this passage, we're going to try to break it up into three sections. First being divine living. The second being diligent living. And finally, useful or fruitful living. The first thing he points out is that we've been given the power to live the Christian life. I don't know about you, but unfortunately, the day I got saved, I didn't suddenly become to be the perfect Christian. Many of you are probably thinking he's not the perfect Christian now. It just doesn't happen that way, does it? You see, we're saved, we're born again, a new creation comes and dwells within us, and I think there's a reason. Jerry always told me the Lord is, He's going to finish that work He started in me. He hasn't quit, and we praise the Lord for that. But we don't suddenly become the people we should be for the Lord. Yet it reminds us that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You see, this divine power is the same divine power that rescued us from the domain of darkness. It plucked us as brands of hell and placed us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. It makes us new creations. Yet we still dwell in sinful, fallen bodies. We still dwell in a sinful, fallen world, and He longs for us to be more. So this same power is given to us that we may live the divine life. What was the ultimate goal? It says that you may become partakers of what? Of that same old nature? Of those same old desires? What? That you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see, it's not enough to God that we're on the shores of heaven. He wants us to be made in the likeness of His Son. And I think it's important that we understand this is not something we can do. You know, we're not called to study the life of Christ, memorize everything He did, and then go do your best to imitate it. That's not what it's called. You know, I think of that as the armchair quarterback mode. My wife gets quite a kick out of watching me watch a sporting event. Oftentimes, I'll hear her, she'll yell into the other room, and she'll say, "Honey, are they listening? Did they do it?" Because I can sit and I can watch my beloved Wolfpack, and I can tell you everything they're doing wrong. And I can tell you everything they need to do differently. But I guarantee you, if I was the one doing it, it would come out much worse than it already is. You see, it's not enough to know. I could memorize every playbook. I could learn the art of defense. I could learn all the different offensive schemes. And I might be all-knowing when it comes to that sport. Yet I don't have the ability to do it. You see, it's the same with Christ. We can't just look at His life and imitate it. It's not given to us to be imitators, but it's given to us that He might live through us, through His divine power, through the precious promises that are given. I like the way J.B. Nicholson says it. It's not the imitation of Christ, it's the indwelling of Christ. What would Jesus do? That's a good thing to think about, but just because I know what Jesus would do doesn't mean I can do it. Like walking on water. You know, Jesus would walk on water, but I can't walk on water unless He bids me come and gives me the power to do it. You know, Peter's problem wasn't what? That it was stormy. You know, J.B. goes on to say, he could no more walk on calm water than he could stormy water. Whether life is calm or stormy for us, the problem isn't that condition, but that we need to be empowered to do it. You know, Christ didn't say, "I come and I live here on the earth so that you can see my life, that you can see the divine nature, and then you can go try to do it yourself." But He says, "Now that you're saved, I want to dwell within you and I want to live it all over again. I want to do it again in you, a born-again believer." It's granted, it's bestowed upon us, this precious promise. It tells us there in verse 4, it says, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." It tells us that we're given the things we need to live the Christian life. We're given the characteristics. That same word there that's translated granted is the same one that's used in reference of the Lord Jesus Christ when Pontius Pilate gave His body. It's not used very often, and it's the idea of not only giving something, but giving something of great value. It says those precious promises. He's given us a great gift of precious value. And that's why I like that word bestow. I picture a great king, and He hereby bestows something upon us that no one else has. He gives us this great gift. It says it's granted to us all that we need to live the life of godliness. We are given these precious promises. William MacDonald suggests a few of these promises. Romans 6:14, we find that we're promised freedom from sin's power and authority in our life. 2 Corinthians 12:9 tells us that we're promised grace sufficient and abundant. James 4:7 tells us that we're promised victory over the devil. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we're promised escape when we're tempted. 1 John 1:9 says that we're promised forgiveness of sins when we confess them. You see, we could go on and we probably each have our own favorite promise, but we're given these precious promises. We're called to live a different life, but we're not called to be imitators. We're called to be those who yield to the Spirit of God and allow Him to live within us. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." You know, it's the idea of This old man died, and it was nothing but a shell. And Christ came within me, and now He wants to take up this skin, and He wants to control it as if it's nothing more than a puppet. He wants to live within me. The person that I was died, and now I live, but it's not I, is it? It's not me who lives, because I was dead. And now Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now, Peter encourages to be partakers of this divine nature. And he tells us that it's been given to us everything we need, that we've been granted the precious promises. But it's not enough that we're given access to these precious promises. It's not enough that He provides everything that we need for godly living. But He goes on to tell us that since it's given, we need to be diligent. We need to be zealous in applying these characteristics, in yielding to these characteristics, in allowing them to be the traits and the characteristics which define Ray Bullins. You know, when you look at this list of characteristics, I can think of nothing better for a believer than someone to say, well, that's Karen Denny. Wouldn't that be great if somebody looked at that and said, well, that's Dave Langston. I know that person. I've seen it. He tells us to be diligent. 2 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 5 says, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Twice in this passage, we're exhorted to be diligent, to give our very best. We could easily translate that same word to have all zeal, or to be diligent. It means to have passion, to have gusto, to go all out. You know, I think of it as, what's your hobby? Is it gardening? Well, can you tell me the right temperature of the soil to begin planting? Can you tell me the perfect mixture of compost to topsoil? Can you tell me the right fertilizer to use? If it's football, can you tell me whether you like the option or you like a single eye back formation? You can tell me all those things, can't you? I can tell you quite a few useless statistics about basketball. I'm sure if I asked Thomas, he could probably tell me every name of every player on the Carolina basketball team. He probably even knows the name of the scrub who's been sitting on the last seat in the bench for the last 4 years. He can probably tell me who's coming in their recruiting class. He can probably tell me he almost had a heart attack if Ty Lawson hadn't hit all those threes yesterday. He can tell me all those things. And some of you may be able to tell me much more about your favorite hobby. Why? Because you're zealous. How many people love golf and they go and they chase that ball around and they fuss at it and they go home and they're mad and they go again the next day? Because we love it. We're zealous about it. We're serious about it. And when we're serious about something, we know about it. We pursue it with all that we are. Now, if I gave you 20 minutes about your favorite topic, could you fill that time? What if I gave you the same 20 minutes about your Savior? Could you fill that time? You see, He says, with all diligence, with all zeal, pursue the things of God. Pursue Him. Give all diligence in your faith, and supply moral excellence. You know, He tells us here this concept of add in. And the word add here, that's translated add, obviously, is the word that we get the English word chorus, or choreograph. You see, it's the idea that these things are somehow being mixed together to produce something greater. You know, it's the idea of a cake. You know, I make these homemade ginger cinnamon waffles that my wife describes as the Krispy Kreme of waffles, that they just melt in your mouth. You know, you make them with honey and flour and cinnamon and ginger. And you guys are getting hungry just hearing it, right? But you know, what happens if I leave an ingredient out? What happens if I leave that nasty baking soda out? I mean, it tastes bad to begin with, right? I mean, what do you want to put something that tastes bad into a delicious waffle mix for? Well, it doesn't quite turn out, does it? But what happens if I put too much? Well, then Ruthie says, honey, I think you went a little heavy on the baking soda. It kind of tastes bad. You see, it's the idea of the ingredients working together. It's the chorus. It's the orchestra that comes together when all the instruments come in. And it's that grand crescendo where everything is da-da-da-da-da-da. And you're excited because it's so great. He's given us all of these different points. And he says that this is who we have to be. And we have to be diligent to add in these ingredients. And it's not a once upon a time adding in. You see, he says that you have been made children of the King. We've been made joint heirs of the promise. And as such, we should look like children of the King. You know, Bobby, if she said it once, she said it a million times. Well, that looks like a Bullen's child. You know, we could look at one of the Langston boys and say, that looks like a Langston boy. We could say, that looks like a Denny child. That looks like an Andrews child. Now, maybe we're talking about physical appearance. But there's something more than that, isn't there? When we spend time in this collective unit in such a way, we begin to resemble each other in our characteristics, in the way we hold ourselves, in the way we behave, in the things we do. And I understand sometimes our children don't imitate our behavior. But we begin to see, hey, that's a Denny. That's an Andrews. They kicked me. That's them. Christ says, I want the world to look at you and to see me. And I've granted you the power and the things that are needed for that task, that function to happen. And it begins with faith. And we could say that it's an assumed faith. You know, he's writing to believers. And so he doesn't start by saying, first, get yourself some faith. Because he's writing to believers about how they should live the victorious Christian life. And he's telling us that God has granted to us everything that we need. That we've been given these precious promises. And he says what? In your faith. Because of your faith. That same faith that says, I know that Christ died on that cross. I know that He was raised from the dead. I know that He's seated at the right hand of God. And I know that He saved my soul. It's that faith that saved us, which now says, you have to trust that He's granted you these. You have to trust that He's given you this power. You have to trust that these characteristics can be yours to be applied. And in that faith, you do it. You know, faith is something altogether different. And I think we've all been there. You know, faith is that thing that says when all the world is crashing down around you, when everything within you wants to scream out, God, what are you doing? Instead, you look up and say, I don't understand, but I know that you are good. You see, that's faith. When we look and we say, I know that you can be trusted. And that's what he says, in your faith, supply virtue or moral excellence. You know, the word virtue here could probably be better translated moral excellence. It's the idea that we are to be those who pursue a righteousness in our life. We go about seeking to live that morality which pleases the Lord. You know, I think here's a good illustration. I was recently told about a story where a rather large church was buying a Xerox printer. And they already had one color Xerox printer. And when they were doing this demo on this new piece of equipment, one of the concerns they had is the lady who looks after the printer said, well, one thing that concerns me is sometimes I'll call for supplies, and they'll ask me how many of a certain thing I have, and they won't send me any because they say I have too much. To which rather quickly, the analyst who was doing the demo said, oh, we'll just lie to them. And the whole crowd of these people from the church
who had come to see this piece of gear, burst out laughing. The idea that he was suggesting that the church lie. You know, it was amusing to them. But you know what? It was also amusing to the people who were there who weren't believers. You know why? Because they expect them to be people of moral excellence. The idea that you would somehow suggest to a church that they should lie. It's just, that's amusing. Ha 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 ha. You know, the sad thing is, I wouldn't be surprised if that's the solution they use. You see, we're called to be morally excellent. We're called to be at a different standard. We've been plucked from this dead, sinful world. We've been taken from children of wrath. We've been taken from the lust and the ignorant things that were ours in our sin. And we've been called to newness in life. You know, I agree. When I look at the things in our country, it scares me. But the lack of moral excellence in our country is not because of our president. The lack of moral excellence in our country is not because of a few men who sit on Capitol Hill. The lack of moral excellence is because of the people who sit in pews today. You know, he's not going to make it or break it. But those who have been purchased are. It's our fault. It's our fault that we see the stuff on TV and instead of turning it off, we complain about it. It's our fault that we let our families break down like the world and say it doesn't matter. It's our fault that we go to work and someone suggests, oh, well, just make it up. It's a useless report. Just make it up and sign it. And we say, that sure makes life easier. Let me make it up and sign it. You see, it's Christians who are heads of boards. It's Christians who run companies. It's Christians who need to be morally excellent. He says the first thing is it's not putting on a face when you go to church on Sunday and saying, hi, I'm a good Christian. I live a good life. But it's being that person when the doors are closed in your home. It's being that person when the doors closed in your office. It's being that person every day of your life and not accepting the garbage of the world. He goes on and says, and in your moral excellence, we add in knowledge. We add in understanding, knowing what God's plan is for our life and for this world. You know, I've never forget hearing a brother say he loved working with teenagers because they would often come to him and say, I really want to know what God's plan is for my life. And I want to know how I can know God's plans for my life. And he would ask them, he would say, do you really want to know? And they would say, of course, I wouldn't have asked the question. Well, why do you ask? Well, because the answer is very simple. If you really want to know, get into the Word. Read the Word. Get involved in doing the things that you know He's called you to do, and He'll reveal His plans for your life. But instead of wanting to do that and pursuing the knowledge of Christ, we want to pursue the easy path, the quick pill, the quick fix. You know, 2 Peter 3, in the same book, in chapter 3, he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, it's sort of like you and I need a home. We need somewhere to lay our head. So we go down the street and we find this house and it is a super buy. We can pick it up for $1,000. The only thing is some bonehead has come along and plastered all these condemned signs on the outside of the house. But nevertheless, we don't let that bother us, so we go out and we get some new siding. We get a new roof. We get some plumbing. We get some electrical done to it. The house is still condemned, isn't it? You see, we would have to tear it down and rebuild it. And yet we approach this life as if we don't understand that this world is condemned. We put all our effort and all our work into our homes, into our cars, into the things that perish. We're decorating a condemned house. When indeed we should be taking the knowledge of Christ and putting away those things which will not perish. We should buy from God gold that's refined. We should buy the precious things of Him. He says, with your moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. If you spend much time at the Bullen's house, you are bound to hear this verse. Proverbs 16:32 is the life verse that I have granted to Carissa and Cassidy. And the verse says this, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty," and this is the part that they know very, very well, "and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." You see that? He says, it is better to be one who controls your spirit than to be the one who rules a city. It's better to be in control of yourself than in control of Reedsville. It's a big job. But he says, we need self-control. But I think it's important here that when we think of this concept of self-control, it's not just us breaking out on our own, and we've got all these techniques that we count to 10. So, man, I'm going to count to 10 again. It's not that. It's not that we take up some type of meditation, but it's that we allow the Spirit to function freely within us. We give in to the Spirit of God and allow it to give us the strength to control the wretched sinners that we are. We give in to Him, and He gives us control. He goes on and says, "And in your self-control, perseverance." You know, Scripture refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as being perfected in His sufferings. He was made the perfect Savior for us, enduring the cross. He was perfected in His sufferings. You know, it tells us that we should be those who persevere. The word persevere is the idea of bearing up a load. The load is placed on us, and we should be those who bear it. We should be those who stay under the load. The goal is not to be those who every time the Lord allows a load and a weight to press us into the mold that He's trying to make us. The goal for us should not be to lather up with Crisco so that we can shoot out the side. That's not the point. The point is that we are those who bear it. We could use the illustration of anyone who's ever moved furniture. How do you like being the person on the bottom side of the steps when the person on the top of the step says, "I can't hold it. I've got to put it down. I can't bear it." And if you're me, you say, "Well, you better bear it." You need some help. And I think that's a beautiful picture. And let me explain why. Because oftentimes it's not just us who are affected by how we bear the weight that's being laid upon us. You know, if that person up top, if they just squirt out from under the weight, who takes the grunt of it? Who takes it? It's the person on the bottom, isn't it? You see, it's the idea that coal's a dime a dozen. But if you let it get pressed long enough, if you let it get squeezed into that diamond, boy, then it's precious. Then it's valuable. But there's something else about this idea. You know, I think of that movie, Facing the Giants. He says, 10 more yards. You're almost there. Don't quit. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep going. You know? And next thing you know, he's done that little crab walk thing with the kid on his back all the way across the field. He bore up and he came to something that he did not think he could accomplish. But you know, there's a different aspect of this that I want to bring out. As we go down the list, he says, in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. You know, I think it's very important that we understand that we're called to be diligent, to bear up the load. But we don't bear it up begrudgingly. We don't bear it with an angry spirit. Because at the same time we're bearing, we're called to be those who in our faith supply brotherly love.
In our perseverance, in our faith, we're called to be those who provide agape love. You see, he tells us that we need to be those who, as James in chapter 1, verse 4 puts it, let endurance or perseverance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Next thing he says is that in your perseverance, godliness. So we continue to add to the chorus. We continue to add to the recipe. Now we add godliness. 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 says, for body discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promises for the present life and also the life to come. It's the idea of a seriousness about the things of God. You know, we have a lot of fun, as you can probably imagine, in the Bullens household. But there's one thing that I really do not like, and I do not usually, if I'm there, allow it. And that's for our girls to sing a song about Christ and make funny faces and sing it funny and try to amuse each other, because Christ is not there for their amusement. He died for their sins. And I try to teach them that when you speak of Christ, it's serious business. You know, He is the great God of heaven. He is the Savior of mankind. He died for your sins. He's not to be taken flippantly. It's not that we sing Jesus Loves Me in a funny voice. I love for them to sing Jesus Loves Me, but I want to hear them mean it. You see, it's that we take the things of God seriously. It's the idea that we don't get up Sunday morning and say, whoops, I've got a Sunday school class. Okay, got it. Or, I've got to lead singing. Oh, no, I didn't pick out any songs. Hey, are you playing? Let's go. I like that one. Let's go with that one. It's good. It's a seriousness about the things of God. You know, I was up till midnight last night because I wasn't satisfied. I didn't think I could do my Savior justice in the truth of His Word. I got up at 5 o'clock because I didn't think I could do Him justice. You know, it's taking seriously the things of God. It's having a zeal for who He is. But he goes on and says, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, this word brotherly kindness, the word used here is the word Philadelphia, or it's the word that we use for love, which means really like an enjoyment of one another. You know, it's the idea that I really enjoy being with the brethren. I get great pleasure from being with another believer. You know, when I'm with whoever, I enjoy that. And that should be our oasis, shouldn't it? We go out into a world that uses our Savior's name for everything under the sun. But then we can come here and we can come aside with those who find Him as precious as we do. Those who speak of Him as we do. Those who think of Him as we do. And we should find a great enjoyment and a great company with the brethren. I had a blast Friday night. I looked like an idiot on the floor passing bananas over my head with my feet. But I had a good time. I enjoyed the brethren. I enjoyed sitting in a group and singing songs about my Savior. I even enjoyed watching the kids play some game out here that I still haven't figured out how you play it. I enjoyed it. You see, there's the idea of enjoying the brethren. John 13:35 says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. But let's face it, there are some people, you know, I might not be your cup of tea. You might not like me. But he says that we are to have brotherly love for one another. You know, and brotherly love goes further than just enjoying one another. You know, one of the things I miss the most about Jerry is him coming up, putting his arm around me, saying, I love you, brother. One of the things I miss most is hearing him say, I've been praying for you. We live in an age where we have more means of communication than ever. You know, kids are going to end up with carpal tunnel thumbs because they can text each other 24/7. You can pick up your unlimited minute phone and you can call someone. You can use one of your 14 email addresses and you can email someone. If you're old school, you can write up a note and go beep, 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 and put a fax in and you can send it to someone. We have more ways of communicating than ever. But how many of you received an email, a phone call, a message saying, I love you and I'm praying for you? This is just this week. You know, I hope to see some hands. But I think it's sad that we don't see a lot of hands. You know, it's not enough. You know, I am guilty as can be. I think of you all at different times during the week, and I pray for you. But I never get to the point to tell you that I'm praying for you. To tell you that I love you. To tell you that Christ isn't done with you. You know, there's that aspect of brotherly kindness. But he goes on and he says, in your brotherly kindness, love. You know, when we've come to that point where we are pursuing moral excellence, where we are persevering, where we are pursuing godliness, where we're pursuing brotherly kindness, where we're pursuing all of these things, then we add to that love for all mankind. And this is the idea of agape love. It's that unconditional love. It's that love that you love me just because Christ loves me, not because I'm such a great person. You know, he says, once you've taken these ingredients, once you're diligent, you're zealous to put them all together, to make sure that this is the person, the things that you're pursuing, look what verse 8 says. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. You know, I'm glad that it doesn't say, once you are full of these things. And that means a lot to me. It doesn't say once you are full of these things. I kind of liken it to being a parent. And how many of you have heard this? You get everyone loaded up in the car and you shut the doors and you pull out the drive. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, I have a standard boilerplate answer. Is the car still running? Okay, we're not there. Is the car still running? We're not there. And then now they know the car turns off. Yay, we're there. No, we're at a gas station. The Christian life will never turn off. As long as you walk this earth, it's not going to turn off. You're not going to arrive. You're not going to be there. You're not going to reach a point where the elders will gather around you and they'll all ordain that you have arrived at the life of abundant godly living. It's not going to happen. But he does say, if these things are yours and they are increasing, then you will be neither useless nor unfruitful. I mean, isn't that the ultimate goal of every believer? You get saved and you say, what can I do for the Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? The goal and the desire of every believer should be to stand before their Savior and hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, why is it that we want to know so clearly what it is He wants us to do? Because we want to get busy at it. We want to do it. We want to please Him. We want to make sure that we're going to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And yet here He tells us that if these things are us, if these things are the things that people look and they see in Ray Bullins, then I have the promise that I will neither be useless nor unfruitful. I mean, to me, that's a great promise. But when you have a promise like that, and this is true, what does that also mean? That also means that the inverse of that is true, isn't it? So we could just as easily say that if Thomas, if you don't have these, you're useless and worthless. You're unfruitful. That's not what we want to hear, is it? That's not what we want to hear from our Savior. And He offers two reasons that that may be the case. At first, He says, it may simply be that you're just short-sighted. You know, we could say there's degrees to blindness. Maybe I can see things really close. You know, I live in this dark world, and I've turned back to the things of the flesh, the desires of the lust, and my vision is starting to dim. So I'm losing sight of the things here around me, and all I can see are the things right in front of my face. You know, when I think about this, the world is really good at making us short-sighted, isn't it? You know, today's wonderful. We're going to enjoy the fellowship of believers. We're going to enjoy, hopefully, the teaching of the Word. We're going to have some family time. And we're going to go to bed tonight because tomorrow morning we got to get up. And we got to go to work because I need food. I need clothes for my back. I need a roof over my house. I need clothes for my children. I need to pay for my car. I need to pay for this. I've got to pay for the power. I've got to pay for the water. I've got to do this. I've got to go to bed. I've got to get up because I've got to go pay for work clothes. I've got to go pay for lunches. I've got to go pay for gas. I've got to go pay for this. I've got to keep the roof over my house. I've got to keep my children fed. I've got to pay for their tuition. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do that. Hey, Wednesday's here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Don't look at yourself. Look at the Lord. Oh, man, that's good stuff. Thursday morning, I got to go to work because I got to pay the bills. I got to get up. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do this. Sunday comes around. Oh, praise the Lord. Don't look at yourself. Look at the Lord. This world forces us into the mold of short-sightedness, doesn't it? You know, how significant is it that we make sure that every day begins with a far-off vision? How important is it that we finish the day focusing on the things of heaven? How important is it that we take 5 minutes of that lunchtime to focus on the Lord? How important is it that we make sure that we're not short-sighted? He goes on and says, well, maybe it's something worse than being short-sighted. Perhaps you're blind and forgetful. It says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You know, someone can be blind and accomplish amazing things. A blind person can memorize the layout of a piano and they can play it better than I could in 1,000 years. My dad tells me that when he was in high school, he was a wrestler. And I think he said his senior year, he only lost 3 matches and one of them was to a blind guy. You know, a blind person can accomplish amazing things. You know, you can go into a room and you'll see them in their home and they'll take 10 steps this way. They'll touch something on the counter. They'll go this way. They'll touch something over there. Why is that? Because they've memorized the layout of the room. You see, it's one thing to be blind, but to be blind and forgetful would be a whole different world, wouldn't it? You know, he says, here's the problem. If these things aren't yours, and you're not just simply short-sighted, you're not just focusing on the things of the here and now, it could be that you have become blind. You see, He rescued us from what? From the darkness of this world. He transferred us into the light so that we might walk in righteousness. But we may find ourselves at a point where we have drawn so close to the darkness that we can no longer see. We've completely forgotten that He rescued us from that domain. We've completely forgotten that He's called us to newness of life. But you know, I like the way that Peter finishes this. He says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way is the entrance into heaven. You know, never was kind of Peter's word, wasn't it? You know, you can think of 3 times that Peter so boldly proclaimed, never. And 3 times he was rebuked. Never, Lord, never will I deny you. And the rooster crowed 3 times. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ would lay his outer garment aside and he would put a towel around himself to go wash the feet of the disciples, what would Peter say? Never, Lord. Never will you wash my feet. And the Lord would say, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, I have no part with you. And he would say, well, it's not my feet, my whole body. And he would go on to tell him, well, those who have been born again don't need to be washed all over again. They need the dirt of this world washed off. And then I'm reminded of that time in Acts when Paul was hungry and he was given this vision and he said he saw these hoofed animals and God spoke to him and said, go, kill, and eat. And what did Peter say? Never. I have not touched an unclean thing. And the Lord God rebuked him and said, it's not unclean if I've cleaned it. Three times he would be rebuked for saying never. But he got it right this time. He said, if these things are yours, if these things you are practicing, you will never stumble. What an encouragement. What a promise to the believer. We so often want to know, what's the key to the Christian life? How do I have success in the Christian life? How do I please my Lord? How do I ensure that I don't start out hot and end up cold? He says it's pretty simple. You've been given. You've been granted. Let's look at that again. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, be zealous. Be serious about this. It's been granted to you. The power's been given to you to live and partake of the divine nature, to partake of the divine promises that have been given to you. And he says, be zealous about it. Be diligent and take these things. In your faith, supply virtue and moral excellence. In your excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For in these qualities, or if these qualities are all yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. You know, it's not an a la carte. He doesn't say, pick one. You can't take one ingredient out of the cake. You can't take the horns from the orchestra. You can't take things apart. He says they are dependent upon one another. And you take these and you're diligent in applying them. And if they are ours, we shall never stumble. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that you call us to be so much more than we are. That you're not satisfied with us just being brands plucked from the fire, limping along through this life, but you want us to live a life resembling to the King. We're reminded of Gideon's brothers that it said that they looked like children of the King. Father, we pray that this world might look at us and say that they look like children of the King. Father, help us to go forth and to put these things into practice. Help us to be diligent to pursue the things of heaven and to put away the things that so easily entangle us, that entrap us, that trip us, that snare us, that we might truly please you with our life. It's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen.